The following audio content is from a class taught by Tim Smith in the Water From Rock weekly classes. For more information, see our website, waterfromrock.org.
What does the gospel mean to you? What comes to your mind as you think about gospel? Good news. It's a word that is commonly used in our churches and in the Christian culture, gospel. But what does gospel really mean? I think of J.B. Phillips over a generation ago in his wonderful book titled, Your God is Too Small. I think perhaps if he were alive today, he would write a book, Your Gospel is Too Small. For many years, I thought of the gospel just in terms of what God was doing in the life of Timmy Smith. But the gospel is what God is doing in the world and the cosmos. So this series, God's Good News for All, the Gospel According to Mark, we're going to be looking at is what is probably the oldest written account of the life of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark. It is oftentimes suggested that the Gospel of Mark is a good place for children and for new Christians to begin reading. There was a man, he was a Syrian Christian. He came from that part of Syria that is much in our news right now. His name was Tatian in the early second century. And he put together our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he sought to make a harmony of the Gospels. He called that the Dia Tesseron, that is, through the four, which means that very early on, Christians recognized that there were four Gospels. There wasn't the Gospel of Thomas and Judas and whatever. These were the four Gospels. And he wanted to present the life of Christ in, if you will, in stereo, in that one harmony. And the early church, they reacted against that and they said, no, we need to see the life of Jesus from these four different perspectives, from these four different ways to look at the life of Jesus. And so, hence, through the years, we have had, as the first books in our New Testament, we have had these four witnesses to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to begin to look at what is probably the first gospel, the first witness to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to just look at the first verses there in your notes, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The grammar of that could imply the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the good news that Jesus Christ brings. It's all there. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Notice that Mark's gospel goes way back beyond the birth of Jesus. It goes back to the prophets. It goes back to the mind and heart of God. This is where the gospel good news begins. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Who was that, by the way? John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Something big is getting ready to happen. There's someone who is coming. And frankly, that is at the very heart of the season of Advent. We are preparing for something big that is happening. We're preparing for him who is coming. Well, what I want to do this morning by way of introduction is two things. I want to look at the writer of Mark's gospel. I want us to get a feel for who he was, to get a feel for his life, to get a feel for the times in which he lived and the things that he was facing. Because God didn't drop down the New Testament in a Christian bookstore, 37 books. He gave us revelation. He gave us scripture through the lives of men and women in real life situations. And so I want to spend a little bit of time on who is this author of the Gospel of Mark. It's not like asking who's buried in Grant's tomb. Okay, we know he's Mark, but who was Mark? And then second, I want to look at Mark's understanding of gospel, euangelion, good news. It's a word that oftentimes in our Christian culture today, I think we are very unclear about what gospel really is. So let's begin by looking at who is the writer of Mark's gospel. I find it interesting that the writer of this gospel does not identify himself, as was true of all four gospels. The title, according to Mark, was added in the second century, or perhaps even at the end of the first century. We do know that by the year 125, sometime right around Tatian's time, we do know that the church commonly believed that Mark, John Mark, was the author of this second gospel. And the gospel was early copied, and it was circulated to churches bearing the title according to Mark, because Mark had been a very important figure in that first century church, and they wanted people to know according to Mark. You and I are privileged, as no other generation in history, that we can have in our Bibles, or I can have it on my phone, the entire scripture. Churches of those first centuries, they might have one gospel, they might have one letter from Paul, and they would circulate them. Early tradition says, and this is going to be, I think, important for understanding the Gospel of Mark. Early tradition says that Mark wrote the gospel, he wrote it in the city of Rome, about the time that Peter and Paul are being martyred, about the time that Nero is feeding Christians to the lions. Indications in the gospel point to Mark writing for Gentile readers, specifically Roman. We see in the Gospel of Mark that he explains Jewish customs that Gentiles readers would not have understood. And he translates Aramaic words that would have been unfamiliar to Gentiles. So these are clues, these are hints about to whom he is writing. Compared to Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark uses Latinisms, or Latin loanwords, indicating his Roman influence for whom he is writing this gospel. Many statements by early church fathers identify Mark, we'll come to know him by his full name, John Mark, they identify him as this gospel's writer. Papias, born about the year 70, about the time Peter and Paul were killed. He was a hearer of John. That is, he is a man who actually heard the Apostle John preach and teach. He was a companion of Polycarp. He was martyred right along with one of the great martyrs, Polycarp. He wrote in his exposition of the Logia, or sayings of our Lord, quote, "This also the presbyter," by the way, the presbyter, our elder, is John, the apostle. He heard John say this. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, So understand that Mark writes this gospel in association with Peter, right? This also the presbyter said, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, whatever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward, as I said, he followed Peter, who adapted his teachings to the needs of his hearers. He was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard, not to state any of them falsely. In other words, Mark heard Peter's sermons. And that becomes the essence of the Gospel of Mark. Church Father Irenaeus said that Mark wrote the gospel after the deaths of Peter and Paul. Quote, after their departure. Think what it had been like for early Christians. Nero has instituted persecution of Christians. He's killed off the two main leaders, Peter and Paul. You might not think there's a very bright future for the church in the face of persecution and martyrdom. Mark steps up. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Early theologian Origen writes concerning Mark's authorship of the gospel. The second was written was that according to Mark, who wrote it, according to the instruction of Peter, in his general epistle, that is 1 Peter, acknowledge him as a son, saying, if you look at 1 Peter 5:13, it says, the church that is in Babylon, by the way, that's a code word for Rome. Okay. Christians are in exile, if you will, in Babylon. The church that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark, my son. Peter had a father-son relationship with John Mark. And so what we're going to see as we look at the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that Mark, right along as a listener to Peter, Mark reveals intimate details about the life of Jesus and the disciples that only Peter would have known. Interesting that Mark omits praiseworthy actions of Peter that are included in the other Gospels. Evidently, Peter didn't like to talk about those. Mark does emphasize, he does stress Peter's shortcomings that the other Gospels don't. Peter evidently spoke truthfully about his relationship with Jesus. So it is Mark who tells us about Peter's rebuke of Jesus. Oh no, you can't do that. He gives us more details than the other Gospels about Peter's denial of Jesus. So we will see that Mark's gospel, coming from his apprenticeship under Peter, he's going to oftentimes be critical of Peter in the gospel and critical of the disciples' behavior. So for a little extra work project, note how the structure of Mark's gospel can be seen in Peter's sermon at Caesarea. Read that short sermon, our synopsis of the sermon at Caesarea, and that's kind of an outline of how Mark is going to lay out the gospel. Let me just stop there for a moment. I've covered a lot of territory. Any comments or questions here about Mark as the author or his relationship to Peter? So as we read, yes, Kathy.
Wasn't there a tradition back in the first century where there weren't a lot of Bibles and things like that, and it was a tradition of storytelling in that it was it was, once it was told, it was always told the exact same way. Not like, you know, we would embellish or anything like that. And it was brought down through the generations like that. So that this would be even more authentic if that goes with that tradition.
They were very careful. They were an oral culture, unlike ours today. For instance, we know, going back to the time of the Greeks, that there are people that had memorized all of Homer's Odyssey. And so oral tradition was very important. For instance, Jesus' words, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," you won't find in the four Gospels. You find it, Paul quoting it, as he picks it up as one of the oral traditions of Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so there were many stories that went out, and they would have been very careful, right, about telling them. So these are stories that Marcus heard from Peter in his preaching. Let's look at John Mark in the New Testament. "As it was common for first century Jews to be given both a Jewish name, such as John, the Hebrew is Yohanan, Yahweh is gracious," what a wonderful name, "and to be given a Roman name such as Mark," compare Saul, the Hebrew name, Saul of Tarsus, and Paul, his Roman name. I just had to throw this in there. For any of us who've ever had nicknames, John Mark had the nickname of Stump Fingers. Don't know if he stepped too close to a power saw or whatever, but Stump Finger. I think of James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a nickname, Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his prayers. On his knees. Yes, Gloria.
Tim, do we know how old Mark was at the time of Jesus and at the time of Peter?
Well, I'm going to guess that Mark was probably in his late teens or so at the time of the Gospels.
Yeah.
And then in following Peter, he's in his 20s, 30s, etc. Mm-hmm. His interactions with Paul, which we'll see about in a moment. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, remember when Peter was in prison and he's released by an angel? In Acts 12, 12, as soon as he, Peter, realized this, I've been released from prison. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many had gathered and were praying. How did Peter know to go there? I suggest that many people were praying in Mary's and her son John Mark's home for the release of Peter from prison. The fact that Peter knew where to go upon his release from prison indicates that their home was a prominent among early Christians in Jerusalem. That must be where they're having their prayer meeting. I'm going to go and join them. It was the house of Mary, a common name, but the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Perhaps this was also the home where believers gathered awaiting Pentecost. It was evidently a large home. In Acts chapter 1, they gathered. And perhaps it was where Jesus held the Last Supper. Let me show you an interesting little detail in the Gospel of Mark. Notice in the Gospel of Mark, I'm sorry, I did not put the reference. It'd be in Mark chapter 14. He says, when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. He doesn't say Jesus went with the 12. Does he remember Jesus coming to his house, to the upper room? Interesting. Mark, interestingly, records an incident not found in any other gospel. And I think this is perhaps he's poking some fun at himself. Perhaps Mark is writing about himself in Mark 14, 51 and 52, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come for him. A certain young man, not going to tell you who, a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. Why does Mark include that and no other gospel writer includes? is it? Early church tradition says that Mark's family, who were evidently wealthy, that Mark's family owned the Garden of Gethsemane.
Oh, really?
And Mark was stationed at the gate to keep watch. And probably everyone else knew about who he was talking, but say, I don't want to tell you about, not to a neat situation in my life. I ran, and I was naked. Paul, the Apostle Paul, identifies Mark. He's a well-connected man. He is a cousin of Barnabas, a great early follower of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. He's connected. Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. That's Mark. Now, it's not always good for John Mark. But John Mark accompanied Barnabas and Paul from Antioch in bringing material relief to Christians in Jerusalem. They were going through a plague. They were going through a difficult time, and they bring food to Christians there. In Acts 12:25, it says, and after completing their mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem and brought with them John, whose name was Mark. Mark also accompanied Barnabas and Paul on what is Paul's first missionary journey. And we see in Acts 13:5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John also to assist them. I want you to note here that the word assist, translated as assist, John assisted them. What does that mean? That same word is used by Luke, the gospel writer, for people committed to being servants of the word. That's what Luke is saying at the beginning of the gospel of Luke. He's wanting to be an assistant, a servant of the word. Maybe that's what Mark was doing as he went out with Paul, as he went out with Peter. He was relaying, he was teaching. This is perhaps the type of ministry with which he assisted Peter, passing on the memories and teachings of Peter, who was the first among equals of the apostles. Well, in Paul's first missionary journey, I've learned so much from this incident in Mark's life. Failure, okay? John Mark inexplicably leaves, and he returns to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going home. Paul regarded John Mark's departure as desertion, that word is used, and refused to take him on the second missionary journey. The disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, who remember was Mark's cousin, you don't want to take my cousin? It broke up the first mission team going out from Antioch, sending Paul and Barnabas in two different directions. So here's a man, if you might say, he failed in ministry. Okay. After about a decade, Paul and Mark are reconciled. I pray that for many Christian servants who've been hurt, offended, upset. After about a decade, Paul and Mark are reconciled, and Paul speaks highly of Mark as a fellow worker. That's real grace. It's real forgiveness. In Paul's final imprisonment in the Mamertine prison, then dungeon in Rome, while almost everyone has deserted him, Paul asks Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. He helped Peter, but he can help me. I've only got weeks left to go. Notice, he is useful in my ministry. So don't ever write anyone off as having failed in the ministry. I love this. I love this. Mark is also remembered for establishing churches in Alexandria in Egypt. If you know your church history, you know that the churches in Alexandria were the bulwark of the early church. And here I'm quoting Eusebius in his ecclesiastical history, an early church historian. And they say that this Mark was the first that was sent to Egypt, and that he proclaimed the gospel which he had written and first established churches in Alexandria. He was, if you will, the first person to establish churches in Africa. This is John Mark, the man who gives us the amazing gospel of Mark. Now, I want to learn from this guy. He's been with Peter, he's been with Paul, he's been with Barnabas. He has known Jesus perhaps from afar. He has faced martyrdom. I want to know what Mark understands the gospel to be. I turn on the TV and I could be very confused as to what the gospel is, frankly. I really could. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. I think so oftentimes we forget as Christians we have good news. And we go out into the world like, I got some bad news for you, you know. The beginning of the good news. This is the man who walked with Peter, Paul, Barnabas. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know who else is being called the Son of God when he's writing this? By the way, you'll find that in the Advent devotional. Yeah. It was Caesar. It was on the coins. He was the Son of God. So he is risking here. Peter and Paul have already been killed. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now he needs a proof text as a preacher. Where's he going to go? He's going to go to the prophets. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He then introduces John the Baptizer. Bible students understand Mark's use of good news or the Greek euangelion. That's where we get our word evangel, by the way. They understand his use of good news in relationship to two backgrounds. Mark has his feet firmly planted in two worlds. He uses the word euangelion, gospel, as it would be understood in the Old Testament prophets. Because that's where we look for our understanding. But he also has his feet firmly planted in the Greco-Roman world and their use of the word euangelion. Notably, Mark introduces his gospel with the words, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Frankly, I couldn't stand before you and to talk for 45 minutes if it was just what I had to say. I want to go to the word. That's what Mark does. What does Isaiah say? The Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's what he's quoting here, and that's why if you turn to Isaiah 40, it's going to read a little bit differently because your modern translation is taken on the, is based upon the Hebrew text. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, or the Septuagint, forms the early church's understanding of the gospel and what God is doing in Jesus Christ. I want our world to know right now what God is doing in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Isaiah serves as Mark's and Peter's, if I might say, proof text. So Mark begins the gospel. Notice he begins before Bethlehem. He begins before Jesus' birth. He goes all the way back to the prophets, long ago in the mind of God. And so let's go back to Isaiah 40, from which he has quoted. In Isaiah 40, we see Isaiah's use of the word euangelion in the Greek Old Testament. Get you up on a high mountain. By the way, remember the old spiritual, go tell it on the mountain? Why? Because you've got good news. You want everybody to know. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of glad tidings. It's euangelion. You've got good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of euangelion. Lift it up. Do not fear. On Abraham Lincoln's birthday, February 12th, when I was 7 years of age, I went forward at my church and was saved. I put my trust in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you. And I knew enough of the Bible that the next day I needed to tell someone. Now, I'm shy, so I got my cousin, and I took him around behind the piano that was in our classroom, and I said, I got saved last night. It's not exactly what Isaiah's talking about, okay? Get you up on a high mountain. Lift up your voice. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, what are they to say? Here is your God. Intent, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is your God. Shout it out. Rome, listen up. Here is your God. Okay, that's how Mark, that's how Peter, that's how the apostles are understanding the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Here is your God. Okay, then you turn over a couple chapters, Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace. Isn't that beautiful poetic imagery? Your feet are beautiful when you're running out to announce God is really mad at you. No? Announces peace. Who brings good news, euangelion, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. They've been in exile. God is coming back. Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices, those people that are on the city walls watching. They see you approaching. Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy, for in plain sight they see the return of Yahweh, the Lord, to Zion. Hint, hint, God's coming back. Break forth together into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the goyim, all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's pretty big. That's pretty big. So over against Isaiah's good news, euangelion, is Rome's understanding of euangelion, which was a technical term for news of victory. It's what Donald Trump would have done Sunday night, would kill al-Baghdadi, you know? Good news, as he would have said. Evangelion was used for the announcement of the birth or accession of a Roman emperor or victory in battle. At the time of Caesar Augustus, by the way, who was Caesar when a little baby boy was born in Bethlehem? Mm-hmm. Caesar Augustus. At the time of Caesar Augustus, who was the first emperor, after a long civil war, the coming of the new ruler meant the coming of peace, a new age for the world. They really believed that. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the Evangelion that has come to the world. You'll see more about that in the Advent devotional. That's the context in which early Christians are proclaiming good news, because Rome believed that it was all about Rome and their might. So Mark is saying, you think Caesar is Lord? I've got news for you. Let me tell you a story. And so I like to think of Mark. Mark is not written to convert unbelievers. It's written to strengthen Christians. It's written to strengthen those who already believe, who are facing persecution, who are facing martyrdom. See Peter and Paul. And so that is why, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we will see that Mark shows special interest in suffering and persecution, because he knows that his readers are facing suffering and persecution. That's why he will devote a third of his Gospel to the Passion of Christ, his suffering. You want to follow him? So Mark makes clear that faithful obedience to Christ might bring persecution. It might bring martyrdom. Are we in America prepared for opposition? Are we prepared for persecution? The Gospel of Mark has been described as a passion story with a long introduction, because he's writing to people like he himself was facing persecution. So in your notes, I suggest that Mark takes the Gospel of Isaiah and uses it against the Gospel of Rome. The messenger crying out in the wilderness is preparing the way, not simply for a coming Messiah, but for the coming of Yahweh himself. Behold your God. Get up on the mountain and say it. Behold your God. I can't tell you how many times in my ministerial career, I've been asked to pray and to leave Jesus out. Are we ready to say to our culture, behold your God? The opening lines of Mark summarize his whole gospel. Jesus is Lord. Follow him, even to the arena, even to the cross. I like what N.T. Wright has said in one of his books. Since the gospel is a heraldic, I like that word. What's a herald? One that goes out there. Everybody, listen up here. Since the gospel is a heraldic proclamation of Jesus as Lord, it is not first and foremost a suggestion that one might like to enjoy a new religious experience. Nor is it even the take it or leave it offer of a way to salvation. It is a royal summons to submission, to obedience, to allegiance, and the form that this submission and obedience takes is a course of faith. So the Gospel of Mark is like a herald making an announcement. Behold your God. It is a summons to allegiance. May I say that for Mark, the gospel is not so much about how we will spend eternity as how we will spend this life. The gospel is not just fire insurance. The gospel is a command to follow Jesus.